different ways we could understand that. But John is emphasizing not being in darkness. So when he says abide, what is he emphasizing here?
To know him? We've talked about that.
Yeah, there's a knowledge of him. But he's just talked about false teachers in verse 18 and not being deceived. So when he comes here and he says abide, kind of picking up on that context, what is John emphasizing then?
Truth.
And what about truth?
Supposed to abide in it.
So
to me, abide is living in, or you know, it's all wrapped around what you do and what you say and what you are.
Yeah, you're remaining in it, right? Mm-hmm.
Depending on.
Mm-hmm.
There's an active participation in that truth.
Mm-hmm. Like
as opposed
a branch
to,
is connected to the vine.
Yeah, and mm-hmm. if the that's a great illustration mm-hmm. from John 15. And if the branch gets cut off from the vine, what is it no longer doing? It's no longer abiding, right?
Yeah.
But it's separated. It's mm-hmm. strayed away from the vine, right? So when he says abide in the vine, it's really this idea of remain in him, right?
Yeah.
That we should not be distracted by false teaching. And we need to be hold fasting to the truth. Now, why do we do this, according to verses 28?
To have confidence.
Okay, and what else?
To not be ashamed when he shows up.
Yeah, and so it's pointing to the return of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that return of Christ is what grounds our Christian life, right? Of what are we focused on, right? We should not be in shame at his coming because we're remaining in the truth. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, or everyone who does righteousness or does what is right has been born of him. So he's talked about remaining in him, and now what is he emphasizing to do that? What does that look like in our life?
Have to demonstrate it. To show that's true in yourself.
Mm-hmm.
There's fruit. There's action, like you said a minute ago.
Yeah, good. That's exactly what he says. And when he says to do what is right, just biblical context. What does it mean to do what is right? We know the answer, but just 1 John is very simple. But by thinking about these things, we really can understand better in our heart and minds what it means to live out the Christian faith. So hang with me here and just kind of see the simplicity and the joy of this. But what does it mean to be right?
To do right.
Mm-hmm. To do right.
It's works, for one thing, but also I think some people...
Hey, welcome, guys. Do you need anything?
No, we're just coming here and count.
All right.
Count.
All right, sounds good.
Sorry to bother you.
No, you're good. All right, so...
In the context of what he's following, I mean, he's telling you to watch out for false teachings and false teachers throughout all of these letters. In that context, it would imply a certain amount of maybe diligence and maybe overtness to avoiding false teachings and false teachers.
Mm, good. Yeah. Well, and to add to that, how does he ground what's right here in this verse 29? It's righteousness according to who?
God.
Yeah, right? That you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This righteousness that we have in our life is God's righteousness in us, right? And to be right, or to do what is right, means to be obedient to his law, right? And that's the biblical context of being right. And so we're measuring ourselves up against the law of God, and we're remaining in him. So we have to remain in these truths in our lives. So then the question is, in our lives, are we doing this? Are we walking in what is right? And we have to... think through this every day as a believer of, is my life more and more walking in righteousness so that when he appears, I may have confidence in his coming. All right, well, now chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is going to look at the same thing, but he's going to kind of contrast. He's going to say the same thing in just kind of a different way. So, Christy, would you read verses 1 through 3?
See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we have whom what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
All right, so if you're following the flow of thought, verses 29 of chapter 2 and then verses 4 of chapter 3 kind of are next connected to each other. And in verses 1 through 3, he kind of pauses and kind of puts this parenthetical thought in.
29 years 3 or 29 years 4?
Chapter 2, verses 29, kind of ends that last thought of chapter 2, and then he really picks up on that thought again in chapter 3, verse 4. Does that make sense? So 1 through 3 is kind of this parenthetical thought, but he contrasts the previous couple of verses in putting this parenthetical thought in there. So if you're reading it and you're like, okay, well, I don't follow verses 1 and 3, it's because it's kind of an aside. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. All right, so who are we in this first verse? Children of God, right? So again, if you're reading this, you're understanding that to be a child of God is to be in the family of God. You're part of a different reality. You're no longer in darkness and no longer in light. We know this truth, right? But 1 John reminds us over and over and over again, to be in Christ is to be in a fundamental different reality than we were before. We're children of God. And nobody could have ever imagined this, right? Until Christ came and we're adopted into the family of God. It's an incredible truth. And so we are, he says. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All right, so how does verse 2, we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him, contrast with verses 28?
Contrast?
Yeah, how does he kind of say the same thing but in opposite ways? In verses 28, we're to live a certain way so that what?
Not be ashamed.
We won't be ashamed at his coming, right? In verses 2, we're to live in such a way as to what?
Like him when he appears.
To be like him, right? So there's two things. So one, that we would not be in shame in his coming. But actually, the reality is that we would be like him in his coming, right? That's what it means to be a child of God. And these two things are very opposite from one another. And John is emphasizing those for us so that we would understand that to be God's children means that there's a real change that takes place in our life that we need to look for. In fact, this is a change that we need to be working out, in a sense. So verses 3 says that we need to be doing something, right? What's the word there in verses 3 that we're to be doing?
Purify.
To purify oneself. And what does that mean, to purify yourself?
Confessing sin.
Turning from sin is one, right? First of all, you have to get rid of the impurity of your life. What else?
Practicing righteousness is an overt act. It's not just not sinning. Being righteous is not just not sinning. Right? There's a neutral. There's sinning, and then there's righteousness. You just be doing nothing.
Yeah.
So practicing righteousness is a positive thing to do.
That's a great point.
28 and 2 also. 28 we do, right? So that we will not be ashamed. There's something we do. Verse 2 gets done to us. When we see him, we will be like him.
Mm-hmm.
We will be made like him. It says what we will be made has not yet been known. So there's another contrast there, which is the full righteousness is not something we do.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
And see that too. Do you see how it says it
ties into him coming back, which is also in 28. I'm sorry.
You're right. Just to add to what David's saying, there's a promise there, right? That God's going to do that work in us, because what we will be has not yet appeared. Right? When Christ comes, right, the sanctification process will be made complete, right? God is going to finish the work that he started in us. So yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah.
Also, bam, no purgatory. Just when he arrives, when we see him as he is, boom, we will be made righteous. I mean, it's not this languorous process.
Right.
These are three of the best verses in the Bible if you're discouraged about anything.
Well, that's true, right? There's an already not yet nature to our faith. We are in Christ. And yet we are still in this body, right? But one day when Christ comes, then all of that will pass away and we will be made new. And that's a promise that we long for. Well, what else does it mean to purify yourself? To turn from sin, David mentioned you have to be walking in righteousness. It reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where it talks about a vessel for dishonorable use or a vessel for honorable use, right? We need to be vessels for honorable use. That's the purpose with which we were created. We need to live in that purpose. So we need to cleanse ourselves. But who does the purifying, right, in our lives? Jesus does. And repentance is part of that process, right? You think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, right, and being purified and the real tangible steps that were taken in that process because you were defiled, right? So Christ is the one that purifies us through his atoning blood. And so it's also having a repentant heart for sin, right, as we walk in the purity of righteousness. In fact, he emphasized that in chapter 1, right? It's not that we say we don't sin, it's that when we do sin, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. So then in verses 4, he picks up on that theme of purification and takes us up through verses 8 of not walking in sin. So let's look at verses 4 through verses 10. Daniel, would you read that section?
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You want verse 10 too?
Yeah, give us verse 10 too.
In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother.
Okay, good. Just give me a couple observations in this section. What are some things that you noticed?
By your fruit you will know them.
Okay, yeah, what verse is that?
Well, it's just kind of a generalization of it.
Yeah, what fruit is he talking about here? Just in general, how does he describe it?
The lives that we live.
Yeah, it's very clear and tangible, right? The sinfulness that we continue to pursue outside of Christ, there's a rotten fruit, right, coming from that tree. And he defines that sin in our lives very clearly. How does he define sin here?
Lawlessness.
Yeah, and that's helpful. So mm-hmm. So how does that help us understand what sin is?
It's against God's law.
Yeah, it's to rebel against God's law, right? And it sounds simple, but sometimes I think those simple definitions really help us get it. When we walk in sin, we are choosing to rebel against the law of God who created the world, right? And we don't often think of sin that way because we think about sin, the deceitful desires of sin, right? But sin is lawlessness, and so we're rebelling against the complete law and order of God when we choose to walk in sin, and that fruit, as Mike points out, is evident in our life. What other observations do you notice in this section?
You can't be two places. You can't be in sinning and know God. So there's a separation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's drawing that separation mm-hmm. out, and we recognize again that if there is sin in our life, we can confess it. That's the reality of being fallen, we confess our sins, and yet he's pointing to the reality that we can't serve two masters, right? There's a distinction between those. In fact, you see in verses 9, what is it in us that's causing us not to keep on sinning?
His seed.
Yeah, and what does that mean?
Jesus.
Well, it means Jesus, yeah, but what is that, like, what picture does that give us? How would you describe what it means to have God's seed abiding in you?
and so their lifestyle is different.
Yeah. Yeah, it kind of makes you think of a farming community, right? And if you plant wheat, you are not going to get soybeans, right? It just will not happen. No matter how much you hope and pray and it rains, you're going to get wheat. And that's the reality of the Christian life. If there is not God's seed in us, then we will not be walking in righteousness. We're going to choose to walk in sin. And so we have to have an interchange. We got to have God's seed implanted in us, and that comes through Christ.
It's also a strong contrast that you're either of God, or God is your father, or the devil is your father. And most people, that will be kind of a shock for them to think of it that way.
Yeah, it is a shock. What are some reasons that is a shock to us?
Because most people, even if they're unbelievers, see themselves as pretty good people.
Yeah, we're comfortable with our own morality. Good. That's one reason. What else?
It kind of reminds me that you only have, one master, right? It's either one or the other. It's either you're in Christ or you are not, which you're dead, right? And I think, relativism, everybody likes to just make comparisons, and I'm better than someone else, but it's not that way.
Yeah.
It's not an option.
It's not, and he emphasizes here, to Chad's point, that it is the master we serve. And as Mike said, we don't often think of it that way, but it's important for us to understand that is the case. A lot of times we think of ourselves even as independent entities, right? I'm just doing what I want to do. It's not part of any agenda of somebody else, except for the fact that the Bible tells us that our actions are falling underneath the category of righteousness or of sin. And when we are walking in sin, every aspect of our lives is underneath the headship of a master who rules this world temporarily, right? And the spirit of the power of the air. When we think about the reality of serving a different master, and we think about the works that come from that, I mean, why is it that our works are consistent with our master's works? Think about that. I mean, if you have a master, why would you be compelled? There's multiple reasons to do the master's works.
Pleasing.
Okay, because you want to please this master that you serve. That could be a good thing or a bad thing depending on what master you serve, but what else?
Well, and if it's an earthly master, we're earning wages, or if we're slaves, I guess we're not, but but anyway, I mean, there are expectations that we have to fulfill.
Yeah, I mean, when the Bible says we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to that master, and there's expectations that, kind of reminds you of Pilgrim's Progress, and he's like, why are you leaving my kingdom, right? There's an expectation that you serve me, because Christian has left that life, right, and now he's going to Christ. But we learn from who we follow, right, mm-hmm. and we walk in that pattern, right? And so when we serve the master of Satan, we are walking in his ways. We're learning from him, and his works are our works. And that's why in 1 John it reminds us that it was Satan who, Jesus says this, he was a liar from the beginning, right? And he hates because that is of his character. Well, it reminds us in 1 John that is what it means to be following that master, is to lie and to have that spirit in you. I guess it's just that learning element, right, of our master. So think about that in Christ, right? When we're in Christ, we need to be learning what it looks like to be following this master. And I think we kind of think, it's just kind of like reading and it just kind of happens in us, but we have to be training ourselves to follow, right, the master that we serve, that we would practice righteousness. So that's setting us up here for this key section that we're going to go through here in verse 11. And verses 10 is the hinge verse. Whoever does not practice his righteousness, whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so he transitions from the righteousness that should be in our life to the loving our brother. What I want us to see from all that previous discussion is that the love that we have for one another is because we are following the Master Christ. And we have to have that present in our life. Just as our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved, so we have to love ourselves. And again, just in love, we think, you know, okay, well, you know, I just need to be more loving. But it's a comprehensive reality of our Christian life. To be in Christ is to be loving in the way that Christ loved. Does that make sense? The light versus darkness and the contrast of what John is showing to us. So let's pick up in verses 11 and read through 24. Kay, would you take that section?
So this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was an evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Okay, good. So it's a longer section there, and it's all about loving one another, but it breaks up into a couple different pieces. And we need examples, right? So just as we have the example of who we serve as our master, now he gives us two examples of prototypes, right, of what it means to love our brothers. We kind of just maybe put it into our own lives again. Again, just thinking about that idea of following an example. You think about, you know, we've got a 10-month-old home now, right? And if we were just to tell Nathaniel, you know, hey, you just need to be doing these things. You just need to... Why don't you get it? You know, you just need to do these things, right? It's only going to go so far because he just can't really piece it together, right? But instead, we have an example that we set as parents. And Nathaniel is going to grow up and he's going to learn to watch what Christy and I do. Some of you parents are like, yeah, he does watch. He's going to watch us and he's going to learn from that, right? And so we can say, well, do this, Nathaniel, and you know, Nathaniel might just think, oh, I just need to do this more. I just need to learn to love. I just need to be righteous, you know, all of these things. But he learns what that looks like by watching Christy and I. And so for us in our Christian faith, we need to watch our master and see what it looks like to walk in righteousness through the example that Christ set and what it means to love our brother through the example that Christ set. So we've got two examples here, and examples help us understand things. And that starts in verses 12, the example of Cain. But look at verse 11, he introduces a section the same way that he introduced chapter 1, verses 5, when he said, this is the message that you heard from him and proclaimed to you, God is light and in him is no darkness. Well, here in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Right? That's that same message of light versus darkness is also the message of loving one another. This is the commandment that Jesus has given us. So this kind of tips us off that he's kind of introducing this thought again, and then explains two examples. Now, what is it about Cain here that he points out is unique in the way that he did not love? We should not be like Cain. And he explains a couple things, so just glance kind of with your eyes. What is it about Cain that really caused him to hate his brother?
His actions were evil.
His were evil, right? Mm-hmm. Whose were not evil? And that contrast between the light versus the darkness was evident in Cain's hatred for the light, right? He hated Abel and he killed his brother. And in fact, that's representative of the world's hatred for us. right? Because it is in darkness and it hates those who are of the light.
If you want an example, look at the way people characterize American politics now versus, say, 20 years ago as being uniquely polarized and rancorous. That polarization and rancor is natural to human beings. I have this view of the world. An opposing view of the world must be stopped, insulted, crushed, killed. My view of the world is that I'm doing these things and he's righteous. Kill him. And it's built into our sin nature to behave that way.
It really is, yeah.
And it's this deep thing. It's not just Abel annoys me, Abel snores, whatever. It's Abel is righteous. I can't have that. I look bad compared to him. I look bad to me compared to him. It's that. If I can't be good, I'm going to kill the good thing.
Yeah, and there is a spiritual reality, right, underlying all of this, right, that John is pointing out. Okay, in 16, just to jump there real quick, we have the prototype of Christ, right? Cain was the prototype of sin, just as Adam was, but just in the first person to commit that act of murder. Well, Christ is the prototype of being in God, right? That's been given to us in verses 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So how does Cain's lack of love contrast with Christ's perfect love?
Christ does this even before he knows, before anybody earned or has a right to have forgiveness. So he's laying it down for their good before they even know they need good.
Wow, that's so. Christ does that when we've got no reason in and of ourselves to be loved by him, right?
Mm-hmm. He dies for his enemies. Cain kills the person who's not his enemy, but Abel probably doesn't see Cain as an enemy. Cain sees Abel as an enemy. So Cain kills his enemy. Christ dies for his enemies.
Wow. Yeah. Perfect. What a contrast, right? And to see that Christ does that when there's no reason within us to love us, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love that Christ has is completely different than the hatred of the world. And John is explaining that to us. But by this we know love. Now, we've read the Gospels, we know the work of Christ, and we remember that by Christ's example, that's what we know love, because he laid down his life for us. But again, if it weren't for us having Christ, right, we wouldn't know what love is. And just think how absent we are of an understanding of love if it were not for Christ, right? He laid down his life for us, and then, of course, there's all the examples of what Christ's love looked like as he lived out perfect righteousness. But that's why the world is so confused about what love is. And their version and definition of love is the exact opposite of what love is, right? Because the world's love is selfish, right? And it loves itself, and it hates others, and it's impatient and unkind and wants sexual immorality and the pleasures of the flesh, right? But 1 Corinthians 13, right? That chapter tells us what love is, right? Love is patient, and love is kind. It is slow to anger. And it's bearing all things, enduring all things. So we have to remember that the love that this world has, that they're talking about, is not the love of Christ. And it's one of those things that we have to be on guard against, because part of the reason that this letter is written is so that we could be on guard against what is false. The love that is exampled for us, the prototype of love around us that is a prototype coming from Cain, is not true love. And so as Christ followers, we need to look to our example that we have in Christ, which is to lay down our life just as Christ laid down his. Now that's a pretty extreme request. How could we do this, right? To lay down our lives. And John immediately says, well, okay, this is what this means for you. So look at verses 17. How does this practically play out? If we're told we need to lay down our life, and John then says, well, this is what this looks like in your life. somebody shows up at your doorstep and they have a need, right? What does John tell us we need to do in order to love that person?
We need to meet his need.
Yeah, he sees his brother in need, and he should respond to that. But instead, what does he do?
He closes his heart.
He closes his heart, right? Which is a very visual, idea of, like, you're hardening your heart towards your brother. So he's called us to lay down our life, but it would be like, for us who are, married, we, at any day of the week, we would lay down our life for our spouse, right? If a person with a gun came in, you would lay down your life for your spouse. And yet, in the morning, how slow are we to meet our spouse's needs or to care for them? And there's kind of a reminder that on one hand, we would do that, and yet on the other hand, we're kind of careless in the way that that love plays into our day-to-day, right? So John says here that we ought to lay down our lives just as Christ loved us. Well, we just got to get... If somebody comes to you and has a need, we need to walk in deed and in truth and allow that love to flow through us to them. And there's almost a sense with which that's harder, right? So what does that look like in our life? How do we do that? How do we practice righteousness in this way? What would be the application? What do you do to take this verse and make it true of your life?
Don't just talk about helping other people do it.
And so...
Indeed.
Yeah, we have to do it, and then, so what does that mean today, right? If you counsel somebody who's a new believer and they're like, well, that sounds good, I guess I'm willing to do it, how would you counsel them to apply this verse to their life?
They'd have to find out the needs of others.
Great.
If someone's hungry, feed them.
Yeah, I'm just thinking out loud with you. First of all, we have to know people's needs, right? Mm-hmm. You can't meet people's needs if you don't know them. What else? What are some other ways that we just practically grab a hold of this verse and play it out in our life?
You mentioned the prototype of Jesus, so it's like focusing on his life, and yeah, the ultimatum was dying for sinners who are lost, but he spent 3 years of public ministry loving people as well, and what that looked like, and it was breaking societal boundaries, it was breaking some religious boundaries that were set up as normal, quote unquote normal, quote unquote appropriate. He exemplifies what real love was through those multiple verses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see all of the tangible ways that Christ did that in his life as he lived his ministry out. And he did it in uncomfortable ways, right?
Yeah.
Where other people would have said, well, that's too far.
Right. He gave up. It's sometimes giving up your personal time, whatever that means to you, and your comfort and, all the things that are selfish, that we want not to be interrupted.
Yeah.
So, it's just...
Well, and as an American, right, our time is
yeah.
one of those things that we hold most closely, right? That's just the reality of our culture, and giving that up, right, and allowing other people to have our time so that we can meet their needs. And just thinking about Sally, as you made that point, being aware of people's needs, the other thing that popped into my mind was just going ahead and starting to meet people's needs and starting to love in a very practical and tangible way. I think sometimes we're like looking for things to fall on our doorsteps.
Yeah.
Or what's the perfect need that God has called me to? What's that missions need that, I really just need to give to? As opposed to, we need to start making a pattern of our life that we would love people in deed and in truth. And as that pattern takes place, God will bring the ministry across your door that he wants you to do, but we got to implement that pattern, and we can't wait for the perfect need. If somebody knocks on our door, we have to use discretion and discernment about which needs we meet, but at the same time, we have to make a practice of letting that truth play out in our lives.
It's a microcosm of the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. It's a little commission. Great Commission is we have to go out into the world and take the message to it. It's not going to come into our door and ask us.
Yeah.
The little commission is actively seek out needs that you could help fulfill rather than waiting to drop on your doorstep, I would say.
Yeah. This just overall posture of the Christian life. Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes the world is critical of Christians in their love, right? Because we have a lot of examples of people who don't love like Christ loved, and maybe they're not even in Christ. But do you realize the world doesn't even have an example of what it looks like to love? And so even as they criticize believers for being hypocritical and not loving, right, it's only Christ followers who truly have an example of what true love is like. And our love isn't always perfect, but it's transformational and it's different, right? And we're living in that reality that's different than an unbeliever. So while our love may not be perfect, it's to love as Christ loved. And we take great joy in that God is transforming our hearts and he is doing a work to be able to love. So rather than being critical of the church and the lack of perfection and the lack of love that sometimes we see, we rejoice that every visible love that we do see is one because God has transformed us and wouldn't be there if it weren't for Christ. Yeah.
Don't you think we see a love like in philanthropic, secular philanthropic,
mm-hmm.
and I don't know, you know, how you weigh it out to the end, but they're trying to meet a need and trying to, you know, help,
mm-hmm.
and I suppose they do. You know, they're not bringing the gospel with it or gospel example, then it's not Christ-like.
Right.
But, you know, I think it gets confusing for people that aren't believers. Well, I do that, you know, I do good.
Mm-hmm.
I do give my money and I do help people. So that
that's a good point, because the motive of the two is totally different.
Yeah.
Spiritual indifference.
Yeah, that's
spiritual there. It's making me feel good.
Because you see in people, right, that there's a common grace and that people mm-hmm. can do
yeah.
perceived good things, right? But that's why 1 John is so helpful, because mm-hmm. it shows that the love that we have as Christians is a love from the Father's love flowing into us, right? And as Mike said, it's done from a completely different posture, right, and an intent. You could have two of the exact same good works,
yeah.
right, that a non-Christian and a Christian could do. Maybe they do the exact same thing. They give the exact same money to the same organization, which maybe or maybe doesn't share the gospel. But the Father's love is flowing through the Christian, and the motivation for that love is because of Christ. And it's pleasing to the Father. And because we have positioned ourselves under the headship of Christ, that love is acceptable to him, right? As opposed to those who've positioned themselves in enmity against God. And they may do good works, and yet it's still within an overall posture of rejection of God. So yes, this world can do acts of love, but only Christians can do it with the love of the Father flowing through them, right?
Of course, I was thinking, like, how, and I'm probably saying it, I think I'm saying it just what everybody's been saying, but yeah, how are we positioning ourselves both to love one another, but to receive, you know, that grace from God, right? So it's like, how are we positioning ourselves? And I think that God works through, you know, study of the Bible and the prayer and, you know, communion, church, all of those. If we're positioning ourselves, that will help. And it's kind of just what you were saying, but I don't know, in my mind, am I positioned correctly? Am I in the right place? Am I, you know, to receive the grace from God that will then help me to live it? You know, I think that's an aspect, if I was discipling somebody on how to love, you'd want to make sure that you're receiving that grace from God, so you're doing it through the right channel, if that makes sense.
Yeah, isn't that helpful? I mean, that's so practical, right? I mean, where are we spending our time? And you know, just even engaging in the blessing of communion as we're receiving the grace of the Lord in our life, we're reminded that then that is dispensed into our brothers and sisters through us, right? So, I mean, it's very tangible about where are we during the week, you know? Who are we spending time with, and how are we positioning ourselves to receive that? Okay, look with me in verses 19 through 24. 19 and 20 are a little confusing with the way that the connecting word there is in verses 20. So I just want to briefly mention that, and then we'll kind of keep going, because I want to kind of close on some of this end part here. But by this we shall know that we are of the truth, this is verse 19, and reassure our hearts before him. So when he says that, he's referring to the previous verse in 18, that we should love indeed and in truth. When we do that, we will reassure our hearts before him. Now, this connecting word here is a little bit confusing for us in the word for, because we kind of think that he's telling us something different. But John is painting contrasts here, those who practice righteousness and those who don't. And he's, in context, he's just spoken of somebody who's closed his heart against his brother in need. So when we get to verses 20 and our heart condemns us, in context, our heart has condemned us because it's closed itself against our brother. Sometimes people will say, well, this is a synonym for conscience. And there's been a lot of books and a lot of the commentaries that would say that.
I'm sorry, what did you, I just, instead of what?
Instead of heart, in verses 20, conscience.
Oh.
Conscience.
Conscience. I'm sorry, gotcha.
Yeah. If I can pronounce it correctly. For whenever our hearts condemns us, that's not saying our conscience condemns us. It says our hearts condemn us, and it condemns us because it's been closed against our brother. And so here, when it says God is greater than our hearts and knows everything, it's saying that even in our finitude, in our rejection of our brother, God knows the proper response and proper obedience in our, that should be in our lives. He knows everything. And so this is actually acting as a warning to us. Now, there's a lot of different commentaries on that, and people have different opinions, but I would offer to you, because of the Greek and because of the context, that is how we should understand this. Not this is not assuring us for a doubting heart. This is talking about God knowing our hearts, and when we close our hearts against our brothers, God will know that. And instead, we need to open our hearts to our brothers. That's why it says in verses 21, if our heart does not condemn us, because we have opened our hearts to our brothers, we have confidence before God. John is painting this picture. To have confidence before God is to have righteousness in our lives. All right, does that make sense? Is that, you follow that explanation? That those verses are a little bit confusing, so you may want to kind of think through those on your own time, and I'd offer that to you as the way to understand those. All right, well, in verses 1 through 6, he kind of puts a pause on love, and he talks about testing the spirits. But he picks up again in verses 7. So we won't cover verses 7 through 21 because it's very similar to verses 11 through 24 of chapter 3. But when you read that on your own time, John emphasizes the same thing again and again in verses 7 through 21, that we love because Christ first loved us. Our love comes from Christ. And when you read through it, you think, well, he's just said the same thing over and over again. And he's doing that because he wants us to understand that to be in Christ is to be completely different than we were before. So when we read this, we should be thinking, because this is true in my life, I have to let this play out. I need this love to be in our life, right? The posture of every believer's heart in this room needs to be one of genuinely loving, indeed and in truth, our brothers and sisters in Christ in a different way than the love of the world. So that is a great passage to meditate on. And you may even remember that word propitiation that we talked about last week, which shows up again here, right? That Christ has taken our place and removed that wrath of God from us and taken it upon himself, right? That is the view of love. So you can read that on your own time and meditate on that. It's a great section. But let's end in verses 1 through 6. And here he goes back to this idea of us not accepting everything that comes across our paths. We're to test the spirits. So let's see. I'm going to spend 5 minutes on this section, and then we'll finish up for today. Chad, would you read verses 1 through 6?
Sure. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome it. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Good. All right. So there's a reoccurring focus here on the work of the Spirit in our lives, right? And the work of the Spirit in truth as opposed to the spirit of error. So we need to listen to the Spirit of God, not the spirit of error. He mentions these antichrists, just as he mentioned in chapter 2, those who are in direct opposition to Christ. So what is the test to which we know someone is speaking via the right spirit, the Spirit of God?
To confess that Jesus is come in the flesh from God.
Yeah, to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we know that, right? That seems very simple to us, right? So why would a test be so simple? But with that truth comes all of the truths of what it means to be in Christ, in Christianity. If a teaching is denying that Jesus Christ came from God and that he came in the flesh, right, they are denying the gospel. And we have, of course, all sorts of examples of false teachers who have done that. Certainly, this isn't the only test of true doctrine, but this is one critical test, right, that something has to meet in order to know that it is coming from the Spirit of God, right? It has to teach that Jesus Christ is from God and that he came in the flesh. And along with that is all of the truths that go with it. So in the previous sections of 1 John, he's been emphasizing those antichrists who are coming, they're lying, first of all, and they're saying that they don't have any sin. Right? And they are not walking in righteousness, they're walking in darkness. And they make a practice of sinning. They practice lawlessness and they hate one another just as Cain did. John is responding to specific false teaching in the context of this church, and the test that he is holding them to is that they say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And with that test comes all of the truths that we hold in the Christian faith. So when we read that, we shouldn't just think, Yeah, I know that. That seems obvious, an obvious test. We should think, what are all the real truths that I know as a result of the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God? And we just went through the book of John, right? And we saw that because of that reality, that should drive belief in his name. And so one of the things that comes from that reality is holding fast and believing in his name as opposed to the antichrist who are denying Jesus and they're not remaining in him. They're not abiding in him any longer. So we need to abide, we need to remain. And the Spirit of God is what gives us the ability to do that. So look at verses 4. He says, again, little children, so he's addressing them again, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When he says overcome, what does he mean here? What does it mean to overcome him who is in the world? That sounds great, right? That's the Nike term victory, right? You know, victory, right? Or overcome kind of idea. But what does that mean in the context of what John's talking about?
Well, in the context of dealing with false teachers, you have overcome them in the sense that you believe the truth.
Yeah, exactly. It's to not fall away, right? It's to abide in him and to remain in him. So his spirit, God's Spirit in you is what gives us the ability to remain in him. So who's responsible for us remaining then? He is the one working in us, right? It is his work in us that enables us to remain and not to fall astray, not be led astray. That's why in chapter 2, when speaking of the Antichrist, John says, they went out from us because they weren't of us, right? But we are of Christ. We are children of God, and so we will remain with him. And then the last point I want to focus on is just in verses 5, the world listens to them, right? Do you see how the focus there is on the listening? With your ear, you're listening to that false teacher, right? And you're responding to that truth, right? But we're not listening to them. We're listening to the Spirit of Truth. So we were talking about this before in kind of passing, but the question then is, who are we listening to, right? We don't know how to love if it weren't for Christ. And to Chad's point, who are we positioning ourselves under? So we need to be reminded, how do we listen more to the truth? How do we listen to the Spirit of Truth? And there's all sorts of practical ways that we can do that. But the reality is that we live in a fallen culture, and we're exposed to sources of falsehood all the time. And so we need to be reminded very practically, how do we position ourselves so our brothers and sisters in Christ are speaking into this, because they have the Spirit of Truth, that we're hearing the Spirit of Truth from the pulpit, that we're allowing God's Word to speak into us, that we're not exposing ourselves, even when we just turn on the TV, to those types of things that would filter into our life, right, and cause that spirit of error to find a place to take root. All right, well, let's end it there. Thanks for listening. Do you have any questions on that section? Anything that we skipped over that you would want to ask about?
I think I'll ask you afterwards. There's a question in our little booklet here. This booklet.
Uh-huh.
It's the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. So should we conclude they have the Spirit of God? And that's another topic.
Yeah, but they deny his deity, right?
That's what I thought.
And that's where verses 2 describes he's come in humanity, and yet he's also from God.
So he's only fully man and not fully God.
They deny that. Yeah. But it's because Christ is God, right? He has the power to save, right? So if you deny that, you deny all of the gospel. Anything else? All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. God, I confess that we oftentimes are lacking in our love, and it's not as much in deed and truth as it should be, and yet the ability to love that we have comes from you, and we rejoice in that. We would not know love. We would not know it if you had not revealed it through your Son. And so, God, we just rejoice in that love that has been in our hearts from the Father now should directly impact the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so our love will not be perfect, God, but it is transformative because of Christ. And so help us to love that way and to continue to walk in that love until one day we will be perfected and we will love perfectly. But God, help us to understand that to be in Christ is to love, because you are love. And so I pray that truth would be true in our lives. And I pray very practically, God, that we would be thinking about ways that we need to make this a habit of our hearts and in our lives, that we shouldn't be waiting until the perfect opportunity to love comes across our path, but we need to be constantly looking for opportunities to love. And so we know these truths, God, but I pray for every single person in this class, including me, that God, we would be looking for how we can improve in this area, because this is a high calling that you have laid down your life for us, and so we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And God, would we not be deceived by the spirit of error? Would we not allow these things to infiltrate our lives? Would we listen to that which is true? And every single person, including myself, is constantly exposed during the week to those things that are false. And so God, please keep us from watering down truth and from getting distracted and allowing that spirit of falsehood into our life. But I pray that we would be sharp, and we would be holding fast to the faith, and that we would abide in you, and that this would be truth in our life. And as a result, that by abiding in you, we would bear much fruit. And Lord, we commit the rest of this time to you. Please be with us as we are in corporate worship. In Jesus' name, amen.